I had intended to give a message on why liberals hate Christmas, because Christmas is so full of miracles, and miracles confound the liberal mind. And when I'm talking about liberal, I'm talking about religiously liberal. And then I went to the clerks conference for the denomination, and Brian Chappell did such a wonderful job of teaching on the commandments and the enablements, the imperatives and the indicatives, that I had to steal his presentation. So this is the presentation that he gave us at the Stated Clerks Conference. It's not original with me, but I've been assured that if you do proper attribution, then it's no longer plagiarism. What got me started in this, the whole question was boiling around in my heart with reading and teaching several times the Jerry Bridges book, The Pursuit of Holiness. I taught that in Germany as a young captain. I taught it in Beaumont, in our PCA church there. And everyone said, oh, you do such a good job of teaching this material. And I'm sitting there saying, but I can't do it. Because Jerry Bridges, in this wonderful book, shows what the requirement of Scripture is for holiness. And my heart says, yeah, I'm supposed to be holy. But the reality is, I didn't know how to do it. And as a matter of fact, that seems to have been pretty much the universal response, because his next book started out with the chapter that I wish I had written. That began my real struggle with, how do I do the things that are commanded in Scripture? And at one point, I was ready to say, you know, Christianity doesn't work. Because I'm commanded to be holy, I'm commanded to be obedient, I just can't do it. So if I can't do it, then the system must not work. And so when I listened to Brian talk about, as in religious speak, the indicatives and then the imperatives, then I said, oh, this is great. This is the best short summary of this that I've heard in the past 20 years. So I thought I would bring it to you. Okay, now comes the real challenge, and that is seeing if this is going to work. Okay, one too many. Okay, there we go. Okay, sorry, this is all new technology for me. I can't read the slides because of the bright lights. So the question is, what are imperatives, what are indicatives? These are theologians' terms for imperative is what we must do. It's important, imperative that you do this. Indicative is who we are and whose we are. So the indicative is the truth about who we are now, especially in Christ. And the confession, that's another introductory remark. When I told my wife that the topic was indicative imperative, a confessional view, she said, what's wrong with Scripture? And I said, well, number one, the confession, the Westminster Confession, is Scripture. It quotes hundreds and hundreds of verses in there and includes biblical terms and phrases. And number two, it's written in a systematic way. And so while we will go to Scripture references, we're looking primarily at the confession, because that's one of our foundational documents as the denomination. So the imperative questions, Christians should flee immoral behavior and not yield to temptation. Is there anyone who would disagree with that? And I'm going to ask questions. And I'm not intimidated by silence. I can wait wait for the answers. And I'm going to read this because I'm not sure if you can read this up from where you are. Too small? Okay. So we agree that we should flee immoral behavior, not yield to temptation. By the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace, Christians should seek to wither, weaken, and put to death the underlying idolatries and sinful desires that lead to sinful behaviors. Now, that raises the question up here. It says, the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? Prayer. Word. Sacrament. Prayer, word, and sacrament. And it's the word preached, the word studied, the word meditated. Prayer through our communion with God. And sacrament. What are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's, we've got it made. We're not Catholics. I think they have 7 or 8 of them. We've just got baptism and the Holy Supper. And we get to participate in the sacrament of baptism once. The neat thing about the Lord's Supper is we get to do it over and over and over. There it is, waiting to be preached to you. So, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace that brings about a change. The goal is the diminishment and even the end of the occurrence of sinful desires through the reordering of the love of one's heart towards Christ. That's something I didn't understand when I read The Pursuit of Holiness. I thought it was all on me. And you can look at Romans 6, Hebrews 12, 1 John 4 for those proof texts. But the real question is, how do we get to the goal? What happens along the way? Okay, I give up. Maybe not. Okay. This is all new. I had an app applied to this. So what is the process? The process will always be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections according to the confession and according to Scripture. We are always stuck with Adam 1.0. Until Jesus calls us home, we're stuck with the old hardware, the fallen body. And it's only the work of the Spirit that changes our hearts so that we get a new operating system, as Keith calls it, the OS 2.0 that's changed. But sanctification will always be accompanied by weaknesses and imperfections because we're fallen and we live in a fallen world. And that's going to be true until we're with Jesus. The spirit and the flesh are always warring. That will never, never, never change as long as we're in our corrupt bodies. And we should expect to see a regenerate nature increasingly overcome the remaining corruption of the flesh. But this progress will often be slow and uneven. One of the guys who writes books that I throw across the room when I'm reading them is Paul Tripp. And he writes that sanctification, God seems to be pleased to work with us in sanctification in terms of years, decades, and lifetimes, which to me is very frustrating because I'm a real present kind of person. I want to be different. I want to be different now. And God says, not so fast. And even though it may be slow, it is often uneven. I think that I'm making progress, air quotes, against some sin, and the next thing I know, there I am again. The progress is uneven. And it includes the whole person growing and perfecting holiness and fear of Christ. Okay, sorry. Let's consider what the Westminster Confession has to say about sanctification. Now, what's sanctification? Sanctification means being set apart for God's work. That's what we're all about in this lifetime. And the confession says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts there are, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they, those who were called and reconciled, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. So the key here, a couple of keys, is it's underlined the new heart and the new spirit. We're no longer operating under the Adam 1.0, we're operating under the OS 2, that we have our hearts of stone plucked out and hearts of flesh implanted in us. And we have within us the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And the objective is to present us spotless and holy before the throne of the Father, so that we can be part of the bride of Christ that he's going to present to his son. The more of sanctification. There's nothing that's outside the need of sanctification. As the confession says, this sanctification is through, though, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, and abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. From that arises continuing and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. It is an ongoing battle, and that's something that really frustrated me as I was dealing with the idea of the pursuit of holiness. I was hoping, wanting it to be one and done. I fight the battle, I win, or hey, let's see, God wins, and it's over with. I don't have to fight that anymore. But no, there's a continual and irreconcilable war, because there's always the remnants of corruption in every part. The war that's being fought, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you are a Christian, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Christ. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to prepare you to be with Christ. Our job is to cooperate. And the question has always been in my mind, what's the fear of God? How do we define that? And yes, the fear of God, as Scripture uses it, is an awe of God. He's an awesome God, full of awe. But I heard a really good definition of the fear of God, another aspect of it, from, of all places, John Lithgow. And he said that he describes the fear of God as being afraid of disappointing someone who's done something so great for him. Where I'm aware that Jesus has done something really great in my life, and I really don't want to disappoint him. When I'm operating that way, I think that's the fear of God. Sorry about this Okay, let's talk about good works and where that comes in. The confession in chapter 26 talks about good works. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. Their ability, the believers, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. I have no good works within me except for those that the Spirit generates. And they're always done in obedience to God's commandments. We cannot by our best works merit pardon from sin. No matter how good we may be, it will not merit pardon from sin. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. Our good works over here, withering, the glory to come, there's no intersection there. And the infinite distance between us and God, by them, by our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have but done our duty and are still unprofitable servants. Yes, we're commanded to do the good works, but when we do everything we are commanded and or think we are commanded, in the end, we've only done our duties. And we're unprofitable servants according to Jesus. Because our good works, our best works, proceed from his Spirit and they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Our good works cannot stand in our place at the judgment seat of Christ. But here's the really cool thing that it says, believers being accepted in Christ, their good works are accepted also in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. So what works, why would God receive our good works? What we read about crowns, and we read about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and imperishable stones. The answer here is just amazing to me. And that is because God receives me in Jesus. He also receives my works in Jesus. It's Jesus that he sees, the works of Jesus that he sees, and that's why he receives my good works. Even though my works lack so much. So then, that then would lead me, because of the type of person I am, to say, well, if my good works are made acceptable in Jesus, then I can do just about anything, and it's acceptable in Jesus. Not so much, says Scripture, as explained of Christian liberty and of the law of God and the confession. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from the dominion of sin. So the liberty that we have is not a liberty to sin. Rather, it's a liberty from sin that grows more and more. Also, in their free access to God and their yielding obedience to him, not out of a slavish fear. Yielding obedience not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. These are the effects of the Spirit working in us. So what does this bring about? The answer to that, as soon as I turn my page, is of continues in Christian Liberty, a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to one and deters from the others is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are those uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. So just because someone, and I say someone because I very seldom do this, just because someone says, well, the law, God's perfect law says I shouldn't do this or I should do this, and therefore I'm going to do it because of God's goodness to me, does not show that someone is under the law. Now, what's under the law? Under the law, as used here, is a sense of by doing good, I can warrant God's grace, God's receiving me. But no, our confession in Scripture says that doing good because God has commanded it and avoiding evil because God has commanded it is not an example of being under the law, but rather it is a reasonable outworking of the Spirit of God within us. So doing good and avoiding evil sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which God has revealed in the law and requires to be done. We're not condemned or looked down. We do not condemn or look down on those who are motivated by the law. I think that's a tendency of those of us who might be called grace boys. It's all grace, it's all grace. And if you're obeying just because it says to obey, or you're not doing something just because it says not to, then you must be under the law. No, our confession says, and Scripture says, that obedience and forbearance are gifts of the Spirit, and they sweetly comport with each other. So that's the background of what I wanted to talk about, and that is the balance of the imperative and the indicative, going back to those religious words. So let's look at what the confession says about the law of God, chapter 19. And it says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The uses of the law to show God's great holiness, to build a wall that we run into as we try to comply with it and then show us our great need for Jesus. Those uses are not contrary to grace. Obedience is not contrary to grace. Works are unacceptable unless they're combined with the Spirit of Christ, the union of Christ. So, what about these good works? Of good works, works are unacceptable except for the union of Christ. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of true faith and lively faith. By them, those being our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we have but done our duty and are unprofitable servants. That's the second time you've heard that. Second time I've read it. The good works are commanded, are required. But once we've done them, all we've done is but our duty. And we're still unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from his spirit and are wrought in us. Yet they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Believers being accepted through Christ, our good works are accepted in him. The works are commanded, the works are enabled, and the works are accepted only in as much as God accepts us in Christ. And how much is that? Once we are in Christ, he totally accepts us. So now let's talk about the sequence. And this is the key that all of the epistles of the New Testament demonstrate. And that is, if you think of how they're organized, each epistle, there's always lots of things that we're told that we should be doing, and we're warned against doing, things we shouldn't be doing. But every epistle begins with a description of who we are and whose we are. So the imperative, the commandments and the prohibitions always rest on the indicative, always rest on who we are and whose we are. Who we are in Christ is the basis and power for what we do that pleases God. See Deuteronomy. The indicative, justified, adopted, and sanctified, is provisional. Because it's only in Christ that we're loved. And the key here that's so hard to remember is that in Christ, I can't be loved more than I am right now. And in Christ, I can never be loved less than I am right now. When you sit here and think about God the Father in heaven, looking down at you right now, how do you picture him? What's the countenance on his face? And I think the answer would generally be, hey, I'm sitting here in church, I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing, God's happy. God's pleased with me. And then when you leave church and you yell at your spouse or your kids, you curse the driver that never should have been allowed on the road, you grit your teeth and go to work in the morning, or I guess you're not going to school this week, then what's God's expression on his face? Simpson, when are you ever going to get your act together? Is that how you see God, as you recognize that you're caught up in sin? And not only are you caught up in sin, you're doing things he told you not to. Therefore, you're not doing the things he told you to. Is that how you fall into thinking about the Father? Most of us do, even those of us who teach contrary to that. But the truth is that in Christ Jesus, the Father can love us no more than he already does. And he can love us no less. And it's not because of what we're doing. It's because of what Christ has done. So he can love us no more, no less. So the question now comes, the final thing is, where's the power for the imperative? We've got all of these commandments that are there. They're good commandments. We have to say these things, these commandments and prohibitions are good. They're what we should be doing. So how do we do it? Well, first of all, knowledge. Being Presbyterians, we're heavy into knowledge and theology. Knowledge of what God honors and blesses God. We can't just look around the universe and say, oh, I know what honors God. I know it blesses God. Number one, we're limited. And number two, we're fallen. But even before Adam and Eve were fallen, They had to be instructed of what was acceptable to God and what they were supposed to do. They were in the garden. They had to be told, hey, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Tend the garden. They had to be taught how to talk. They had to be taught how to relate. So just being here doesn't mean that we can look out and figure out what honors and blesses, what honors God and blesses us. Then who we are, knowledge of who we are. We're human, we're vulnerable yet practical. We're redeemed by the Father, united in Christ, and dwelt by the Spirit. That means that we're a new creation. See 2 Corinthians. We've already been over this. Galatians 2. Now, before we come to Christ, and if I was really educated, I would know the Latin for this. The statement is not able not to sin. Before we're in Christ, we are not able not to sin. We always sin. We just can't stop sinning. But when we come to Jesus and we trust into him, we're given a new heart, a new spirit, even though we're still in the old body. And so for the first time in our lives, we strike out that first knot. We are now able not to sin. And that knowledge is critical, knowledge of who we are. The Westminster Confession says about that new creation, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit